As we look at this text together, it is one that can seem very confusing at first. This one that we enter into, it's a testimony really of the Apostle Paul and his life in Christ. And if you read through the course of the book of 2 Corinthians, you will notice that in it, Paul is defending his authority as an apostle. Paul planted this church in Corinth. It grew. Other people came along. And others have begun to say that Paul isn't quite the man you think he is. Maybe some of the things that Paul is teaching are not the things that you should be listening or applying or doing. And so part of this book, Paul is defending himself. Many scholars believe that those who he is defending himself against may have had some visionary experiences, some ecstatic experiences. And so they question Paul. They want to know, what kind of ecstatic, visionary experiences have you had? And so we enter into the text and we realize that Paul shares something that he had never shared before. And we can see, as we look at it in a moment, it's not something that he even feels comfortable sharing about himself. And so, even when we begin reading the text, we almost get the impression that he's not talking about himself as we read it. I'm just going to read the first few verses again. And then we're not going to spend as much time on these first six verses as we will on the last four verses. He says this, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. What is he doing? He's trying to justify his apostleship. He doesn't want to do this. He is very uncomfortable doing this, but he's forced to do this because he loves these people. Now, it's very interesting. He speaks about himself, but he speaks about himself as if he's another person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows, was caught up in paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul is clearly embarrassed. He's sharing a story that happened to him 14 years prior to writing this book, sometime in the early 40s AD. Paul had this experience where he said he was taken up into the third heaven. Now, where does this concept come from? Well, within the framework of Judaism of that day, they thought of three heavens. There's one heaven, which is the sky above, and we would call that the heavens, wouldn't we? We see a jet plane flying through the heavens. We know exactly what people are talking about. That's the first heaven. The second heaven that would be thought of would be that of outer space, that area beyond when you look up into the sky at night and you see the stars and you see the moon and you see the beauty of all of that, and you realize that that would be in a different realm, a different domain, a domain outside of our atmosphere. They consider that the second heaven. And then there's a third heaven. The third heaven is the place of paradise. We notice in the scriptures that that there was a paradise, that God created the world and he put a man and woman inside of that paradise. And as forerunners of our entire human race, they sinned and they were taken out of that place of paradise. They were cut off from paradise and they became sojourners in the world. Well, God has another paradise for those who have faith in him. We are then, through Christ, after we die, we are taken into another paradise. We are removed from this world and we are translated into this paradise. And Paul has in mind here this third heaven, or that paradise. And finally, we discover in the scriptures that there will be a paradise to come. There's a paradise that was, there's a paradise that is, and there's a paradise that shall be. And this place that he was taken up into was the third heaven, was this place of paradise, this glorious experience, and Paul is clearly, again, uncomfortable talking about this experience. It's almost as if he is fumbling around as he is doing so. In fact, we can see that he frankly admits that it's himself that he's referring to. If you look at verse 7, he says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me." And so when he was speaking about his being taken up into heaven, he could not speak of himself because he felt as if that was a boasting in the things that he has seen and heard, the things that he has experienced. God gave him this incredible experience, and he can't begin to talk about himself as being part of that experience until he begins to balance that with a sense of his own weakness, so that no one will look at Paul and say, "Paul, you are something special. Paul, you are something significant." Well, we all have people probably that we admire. You know, we admired a guy like Larry Bird. Maybe we wondered what it would be like to be Larry Bird, or it kind of dates me. You can see when I was growing up. And or maybe others of us maybe have lived our lives wondering what would it be like to be Martha Stewart, you know, to have all this creativity bubbling out of us, able to come up with all kinds of ways to make beautiful. Not too many of you, is that? Oh yeah, there's Martha Stewart. Yes, thank you. That's my son. He's smart. I thank you, Evan. He's quick, isn't he? Yeah, some of us want to be like Martha Stewart. Maybe others of us love to cook, and so maybe in our mind we think about a man like Emeril Lagasse, right? There we go. There he is. Some of you may wonder, you know, he's a native New Englander, Fall River man, right? And we say, wow, you know, how did he become so gifted at this? Or perhaps we think about a gearhead. Maybe how many of you are gearheads? Heads love cars. You ever wonder what it's like to be maybe Carroll Shelby? Right there, and you know, these beautiful cars that Carroll Shelby designed, and you say, wow, you know, what would it have been like to be him, to have all this creativity and this ability coming out of him in his life? And perhaps others admire presidents and wonder what it would be like to live a life where maybe you could experience what a president experienced. But as much as those experiences seem wonderful, There would be nothing more glorious, I don't think, than to experience the living God, to know Him in a way that was different, perhaps, than what anyone else had experienced. We think about a man like Jacob, who had the most glorious encounters with God, who went to a place called Bethel and even saw angels ascending and descending from this ladder into and back from heaven. Or we think about someone like Moses, who was taken up on Mount Sinai, and God in some sense showed himself to Moses, and Moses would go and speak to God as a man speaks to his friend. Could you imagine what it would be like to live a life such as that, or to be the little boy Samuel, and to be there sleeping, just a little boy, just be there sleeping next to the Ark of the Covenant, and then you hear God call your name and God give you a message? Or to be someone like Nathan, the prophet, who when David fell into sin, Nathan the prophet went to him and he spoke to him directly, and Nathan had a message to give to David. What would it be like to be such a person, to experience this presence of God? Or what would it have been like to have been a disciple of Jesus, to have lived and walked with Jesus, and to hear his teaching, and to see his immense power, and to witness him raising up the those who cannot walk, and giving sight to those who cannot see, and to see the extraordinary things of multiplying food among a group of 5,000 and among another group of 4,000? What would it have been like to be a person like that? Or you come and you look at the text that we have in front of us, a man like the Apostle Paul. Who can imagine such a life as what he lived? You think about throughout Jesus' ministry, he was a man who was opposed in his heart to Christ. We get a picture probably in the Gospels of some of the things that were said in the inner rooms against Christ, because Paul was an opponent of Jesus. Paul was opposed to Jesus. And then Paul became a persecutor of the church. He was one who hated Christians. And he had them locked up and he had them killed. And he was there, standing there as the first martyr, Stephen, was being stoned. He was there holding his coats. There he was. He was an opponent of Christ. And then one day he was walking on a road to Damascus to go after Christians. And he was knocked down to the ground. And when he looked up, he saw the risen Christ and he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against me? Why are you kicking against the ghost?" Here's this man who's had this incredible experience of God, and you say to yourself, what would it have been like to be a man like that and to have experienced all of those things? How glorious that would be. How wonderful that would be, you would imagine. Yet in this text, we are shown here that when we think about Thanksgiving, and there are so many things that we are to be thankful for, there's no limit to the things that we are to be thankful for. One of the things that we can give thanks for the most is our own weakness. We can give thanks to God for our own weakness because it is in our weakness that we experience the glory and the wonder of God's power. We experience the glory and the wonder of God's power. And so we ask the questions here very quickly then. Why would then Paul in those first six verses make it appear as if it was someone else who had experienced this thing? Well, scholars have discussed this for centuries. And Murray Harris gives us three reasons. Murray Harris, New Testament scholar, gives us three reasons. Number one, Paul was probably embarrassed. He was embarrassed. He had such a glorious experience in the presence of God in paradise. He was embarrassed. He didn't know how to deal with it. He didn't know how to process it. Second reason is that he understood that the reason why he had this great experience had nothing to do with him. He understood that it was God who came to him and gave him this experience. It was God's initiative, not his. He doesn't want to give anyone the impression that somehow there was something special about him that allowed him to experience this great revelation, this great vision. And the third thing, and it really is driven by that second thing, he wants to disperse any idea of his personal importance. He's a humble man. He doesn't want anyone to think that he is particularly important. This was something that God gave him as a gift. It is something he would have never mentioned if he had not been pushed to it to defend his apostleship by the people who were opponents in this place in Corinth, trying to drag away these people that he loved. He didn't want to say it, but he had to. And so you see him sort of, in a sense, not say it directly until in verse 7, he finally comes out and says that this did happen to him. As we notice, he said, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these pointing back to those that experience, these surpassingly," and by the way, the word there surpassingly is the word hyperbole. What does hyperbole mean? Hyperbole is when you express something to a great degree. You know, if somebody walks in and they are and you see a little kid walk into a room and you bought an outfit for that little kid. And the kid is coming in and you just say, "Well, that kid is just the cutest kid in the whole world." Okay? That's hyperbole. That kid may be the cutest kid in the world, but there are a lot of cute kids in the world. That person is using hyperbole. It's an expression. It's an overabundance. It's to go to a great degree, an extreme degree to illustrate a point. But in Paul's usage of the word here for hyperbole, he is speaking quite literally. His experience was really incredible. And so the NIV translates it as surpassingly great revelations. "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me." We begin here in the text. We notice Paul has seen great glories. God has allowed him to see great glories. Yet at the same time, to the one that God has given the vision of great glories, he has also brought forth in his life great humiliations. Great humiliations. You know, sometimes when we get to see some great glories of God, there are other times where God, by his grace, gives us great humiliations. In fact, Paul mentions this very quickly to to keep me from becoming conceited. This word here for conceit means to develop a great sense of self-importance. To develop a great sense of self-importance. God had allowed him, Paul, to see the most incredible mysteries, the most glorious things. And as a result of that, God had to make sure that he did not become full of his own self-importance. And in fact, this word here for self-importance or for conceit is only used one other time in the entire Bible. And it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And it's used in a description of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. In fact, it says this about him: he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, so what is the contrast here between Paul and the Antichrist? The Antichrist is full of self-importance, but the man of God is to be protected from being conceited. And I want you to know that God allows each of us to experience glorious things, particularly in his redemption and our salvation. But God guards over our character very closely. And so sometimes he allows in our life difficulties, things that make us weak, in order to keep us from being filled with a sense of self-importance. And so we notice this in this verse as he goes on. He says these words that are very difficult for people to understand, for me to understand when we process it. But he said, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. A thorn in my flesh. There's been lots of debate about what this word thorn means. Have you ever heard the expression about someone? You know, someone comes over, they drive you nuts, and then later on you think to yourself, that person is a thorn in my flesh. You ever hear that expression? Well, it came right from the Bible. I'm not saying we should use it in that context, but it comes right from the Bible. And so Paul said that God gave him a thorn in his flesh. The word there for thorn could be translated stake. This word was actually used as a military term in some contexts where they would have these great big stakes, and in battle that would slow down the enemy. Sometimes a stake was used as an instrument of torture for the enemy. It could be used in many different ways, but Paul says he has a thorn, he has a stake in his flesh. William Barclay said that this word stake indicates almost savage pain. That sounds a little worse than a thorn in the flesh, right? When you think about a thorn in the flesh, you think about going through the woods and you're walking through and you might see a briar and clip your finger on a briar and you might get a little bit of a flesh wound there, and then you just keep on going and that's it. But no, this is something that he's describing in his life, that God sent into his life, that was excruciatingly painful. We ask the question, why would God do that? Well, he said that to protect him spiritually. God had to do that. God had to do it. There has been a lot of speculation as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I agree with the scholar of the 19th century, J.B. Lightfoot, who said that most of these, more or less, are a reflection of the trials that beset the lives of those who postulate the theories. Let me give you an example. John Calvin argued that the thorn in the flesh are spiritual temptations. Spiritual temptations. It's the temptation particularly to doubt or to shirk duties of apostolic life. It's a sting of conscience. Temptation to shirk his duties. You can see it very clearly in Luther's position. He says this thorn in Paul's flesh was opposition and persecution. It's the constant battle of those who tried to undo his work. Is that not what Martin Luther faced every day of his life? People were trying to undo his work. This is interesting. The monks of throughout history, particularly during the early centuries of the church, these monks who would go off, who would live lives, would not ever marry, who would go and try to find God in cloistered living, their theory is that he's speaking of carnal temptations. Monks and hermits discovered for them the last instinct to be tamed was that of sexual desire. And so they assume that's what Paul's struggle was. Some have argued that it had to do with Paul's physical appearance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul repeats the fact that some say his bodily appearance is weak, not known to be a handsome man. Maybe that's Paul's thorn in the flesh, that he was disfigured in some way. Others argued that it was epilepsy was his problem. Painful and sporadic, yet between the attacks he could continue on. And so now we move from a spiritual reasons for his thorn in the flesh to physical ones. Some argue that it's Tertullian and Jerome, two of the early church fathers, argue that it's severe and temporarily debilitating headaches that Paul has. Others have argued that no, Paul is referring to his eye trouble. Remember, God blinded him on the road to Damascus, and Annas came to him and put his hands over him and the scales fell from his eyes. But we can see that Paul may have had eye trouble because in verse chapter 4, verse 15 of Galatians, Paul said to them, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if you could." And then at the end of the book, he says, "You know I wrote with my own hand because look at the large letters I used." And so some argue that his problem was maybe some form of partial blindness. And then we hear another one that's been postulated by a more recent scholar, a 20th century scholar, William Ramsey, who argued that no, it's chronic recurrent malarial fever. Because some say when you have this kind of malarial fever from this part of the world, it feels as if you have a red hot bar thrust through the forehead. And so this is something that would affect him, but then it would go away and then Paul could continue on. And so on and on and on and on. And I could give you many more theories as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh happens to be. However, the reality is we don't know. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter. The reality is that probably each one of us in Christ have our own thorn. And it's probably reflective of any one of these things. And we probably struggle with it and we go through it and we wonder, oh God, please take it away. In fact, Paul speaks about this in this section. In fact, he says that this thorn was something that tormented him. It was given. God amazingly, if we read again in verse 7, he said, "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me." A messenger from Satan to torment me. This word here for torment means to be struck, to be beat hard with the fist. This is actually the same word that's used in Mark chapter 14, 65 to describe the beating that our Lord took. It says, "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." This is the same term. Paul feels tormented. He feels beaten. He feels wounded. And on top of all of this, this thing that he has received has come as a message from Satan. And you wonder, well, how could this happen? Well, if you look in the book of Job, you'll notice in chapter 2 that God allowed Satan to strike Job. All the while God was there superintending over Job, God allowed it. And so this is something that is not new in Scripture. It isn't strange in Scripture, but it is something that Paul was dealing with. And it's something that was very difficult and painful for him. In fact, we notice here in the Scriptures, and this just, I want to say very quickly that this goes against, there's a whole movement called the Health and Wealth Gospel that is very prevalent in America, and we are exporting it to the world. And it's the idea that if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're going to spend your life perfectly healthy, you're going to spend your life perfectly wealthy, and if you don't have good health or you don't have lots of wealth, it means that you're not faithful. And so I will just show you, if you want to look at Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this was God's plan for Paul's life. God's plan for Paul's life was not one of ease and comfort and great health. In fact, this was God's plan for Paul's life. But the Lord said to Ananias, this is the man that was sent to Paul to release him of his blindness after he saved him. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. In verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And we can see Paul now is speaking about his suffering and its difficulty. And we see the desperation in verse 8 if you look at it. He said in verse 8, three times I pleaded from the Lord, pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, it's interesting, the number three times he asked the Lord, and it's in the aorist tense, which means that it's something that he did for a time, and then he stopped doing it. Three times he did it. He pled with the Lord, take it away. It's very interesting that the word there for, or he uses this example three times. Do you remember when Jesus went through his temptations in the wilderness? How many times did Jesus was Jesus tempted by the devil? He was tempted three times, right? And then when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he took the he struggled with taking upon himself the cup of wrath. How many times did he go back and pray? Three times. Here we see in this text three times it says Paul pleaded that this thorn in his flesh might be taken away from him. In fact, the word here is, he uses is to plead. And this is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, when the centurion came to Jesus and begged Jesus to heal his servant. Begged him. Paul was begging God to take this terrible thorn in his flesh away from him. The word is in the passive, which means Paul understood that if God did not remove this wound in his flesh, this great thorn, this great stake that ran through him, if God did not remove it, no one else could either. He couldn't go to a doctor to have it taken away. He couldn't go to a friend and talk to the friend and have it taken away. There was nowhere he could go. If God chose not to take away this thorn in his flesh, it would not be taken away. And so he begged God and he pleaded. Have you ever been there in your life where there was some struggle, maybe some thorn, maybe some stake running through you, and you cried out to God and you pleaded, oh God, please take this away from me. Please, oh God, take it away from me. I need you to take it away from me, because if you don't take it away, it won't be taken away. You know, it's amazing. You know, Paul asked God for that, and God said, no. God said, no. And this to me is amazing. You know, in the world runs by the mantra. I know, well, maybe I shouldn't say the world. I'm from Chicago. So Chicago runs by the mantra. It's not what you know, it's who you know. I don't know if that happens in New England too, but certainly where I'm from, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And the amazing thing about Paul and his ministry was he was one of those guys. If you had trouble in your life, you'd want to know him. In fact, it tells us in Acts chapter 19, 11 and 12, when he went to the city of Ephesus. This is what it says about him. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Is that extraordinary? I mean, think about the power that was evident in Paul's life. He went into the city and something rubbed against him, and they took that thing that rubbed against him and they gave it to someone who was sick or someone who had some demon possession issues, and they took hold of that, and by that power somehow God used to heal those people. And Paul, I mean, look at that. I mean, that just is amazing, right? And then here's this guy who God is demonstrating such great power through. When he asks God to remove this stake in his flesh, God says no. God is healing all kinds of people through Paul. God is using him in miraculous ways in other people's lives. Yet when it's time for Paul to ask for something that he really desired deeply in his soul, oh God, please do this, God says no. That is extraordinary, I think, when we look at this. It's extraordinary. And so Paul goes from this place of great glory, experiencing the third heaven, to now going to a place of great humility, suffering this terrible thorn in his flesh. And then in the midst of it, we see God's glory shine. As we notice here in verse 9, but he said to me, once again, you see a vision now. Paul, again, experiencing the overwhelming power of God. He sees things and he hears things that we are not privy to and we don't get to see. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. The words there he said right at the beginning are words that Paul would have remembered. It's actually it's in the perfect tense, which means it would have been said to him. When it was said to him, it would have been final, and the effects of that saying would have continued in the present. The perfect tense means something happened in the past and its effects are felt in the present. And so whenever Paul was struggling with that thorn in the flesh, all of a sudden these words that he heard from Jesus would come forth again in his mind and he would be reminded, for the answer lingered with him. It continued with him and in him and in his life. And so we notice here that we begin with these very important words. When Christ said this to him, it was once and for all. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. There are two things here that we need to remember. The word here for grace. The word here for grace simply is a word that means to give favor or to show a favor. When it speaks about our relationship with God, it means unmerited favor. God, when God shows us favor, we don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. But the word itself means to give favor, to show a favor. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Not only is this something of God's favor, but this word here for grace gives us a picture of God, an aspect of God that sometimes we don't reflect on too often, particularly when we're struggling with our thorn in the flesh. And that is that God is kind-hearted. Do you know that? God is kind-hearted. We serve a kind-hearted God. Yes, He is a God of wrath. Yes, He is a God of justice. Yes, He is a mighty, glorious, transcendent being. Yet in this, we understand from the doctrine of the goodness of God that God is kind-hearted. And Paul understood that. That in his affliction, he understood that God is kind-hearted. And also, we have another key word. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. This word here, sufficient, means to give an adequate supply. That's in the present tense, which means whenever you need supply, I've got it. It's overflowing. My grace is sufficient for you. My kindness is sufficient for you so that no matter what you go through, no matter what trial you find yourself in, my grace, my kindness is sufficient for you. I will sustain you. I will be with you in the midst of your weaknesses. He said in verse 9, he said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that Paul went to the Corinthian people in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Yet even in spite of all of this, even in spite of the fact that he felt so weak, and even though he was so fearful, God had taken that church and he knit it together and he put a community there in that place proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul admits that in himself he is weak and he is fearful and he is filled with trembling. When you think about the Apostle Paul in the Bible, do you get that picture of him? I don't. But that's who he was. A man who struggled. A man who struggled with intimidation, with fear, with weakness, with trembling. Yet it was in the middle of this weakness that God's power is made perfect. Made perfect. It means completed. You see, when we find ourselves in the midst of our weaknesses, God's power overcomes our weakness. God shines through in our weakness and He shows His glory and His strength and His wonder. God does His greatest things in those who are weakest. This is really incredible. It's amazing. God supplies our capabilities when we find ourselves incapable. Do you ever feel incapable? Somebody asks you to serve or do something in church and you feel incapable? Guess what? God makes up for our incapabilities, for He is capable. He shines through us. He does His work as a result of it. And so Ralph Martin, he says this, what we can see is that Paul has experienced a higher degree of communion with God because of suffering in general and the thorn in particular. God has more than compensated for the fact that the thorn was not removed. Do you see that? So if God gives you a thorn in the flesh that you must live with, He will more than compensate for it. He will more than compensate for it by His glory and His power, for He is sufficient, He is good, He is gracious to us. And so we notice in verse 10, he says, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness. Look at that. He delights in his weakness. There was a time in his life he didn't delight in his weakness, but now he does. I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. He says that he does this for Christ's sake. He takes delight. This word here for delight is a word that is a delightful word. It is. It really is. You're not supposed to use a word in its definition, but it really is a delightful word. It is the word that was spoken over Jesus by the Father at the Transfiguration when the Father said, this is my Son in whom I delight. Listen to Him. This is a delight of a perfect Father and a perfect Son in union with each other. This is the feeling they have for each other. And Paul applies that sense, that experience to all of these things that he is facing in his life, to this idea of weakness. It means debilitating illness, disease. When he finds himself in insults, it's outrageously offensive and disrespectful language. When he goes into a city and he shares the gospel and people reject him, he takes delight in it. He takes delight in hardships. This is used of a state of distress. It's a word that Jesus used in describing the destruction, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which was devastating. Paul says that when I find myself in distress, I delight in it. In persecutions. This is simply oppression. When he finds himself in oppression, in difficulties, this is stressful circumstances or in anguish. He says this. Why is it that he feels this way? Because when I am weak, I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong. And so Paul understood that the greatest work of God happens when we feel most powerless, when we feel weakest. And so he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so what does this mean? What this means is that when Paul went through his difficulties and his struggles in life, he again reminded himself of Christ and his faithfulness, that when he felt weak, that was when God was going to do his most supreme work through him. And for that reason, he could delight in all of these things. In fact, a little bit earlier in the book, he gives us a picture of really what this life looks like. If you look at, say, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, he says this about his own life, about his own suffering. If you want to have a picture of a man who suffered, see this. He said, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move, have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I know hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I've faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Yet in all of these things, as he reflects, he takes delight in them. How is that possible? Because he understands his life from an eternal perspective. And he knows that when he is weakest, that is when God is going to do his greatest work through us. I just want to mention four applications, four things to remember from this text. Number one, we must never assume that our feelings of weakness are a sign of God's displeasure with us. We should never assume that our spiritual weakness is a sign, or our general weakness in life is a sign of God's displeasure with us. You know, we have this man, Paul. He probably had the most spiritually fit constitution of anyone who ever lived besides our Lord. Yet, we can see the kind of life that he went through and the weaknesses that he suffered. Secondly, our weakness gives us, and this is a blessing of it, it gives us an acute awareness of others who face the same kinds of struggles. A few years ago, we were thinking about buying a Toyota Prius. So I took Evan with me to go look at test drive a Toyota Prius. And before we went to test drive the car and when we saw it on the lot, my son Evan said, I've never seen one of those before. I've never seen one of those cars before. And so we test drove this car, and then we ended up not getting it. But then we were driving around. We drive around town, and all of a sudden he would say, "Wow, there's a Prius. There's a Prius. There's a Prius." It's when you actually focus on one particular vehicle, you begin seeing it everywhere, something you didn't see before. And when we go through suffering and when we feel weak, it makes us more aware, acutely aware of other people and their suffering and their weakness. That's a blessing. We can go and we can be a blessing to them. Third thing we notice here is that God will do whatever it takes to make us like his son and use us by his power. God will do whatever it takes. We can see Paul went through all of these things, but these things were necessary for Paul to do what he did and live the life that he lived. In our own life too, there are going to be times where we have our own thorn in the flesh, where we have our own weakness, but God has a purpose in it. He doesn't waste any experience that we have. He uses it all to make us the people that he calls us to be so that we might see his power evident through us. And finally, last thing I'd like to say is that our weakness in Christ is way better than having all the power in the world. Being weak in Christ, living weak in Christ is better yet, better by far than having all the power in the world, because having all the power in the world will lead to a meaningless, really, existence. But having the power that God can alone bring that is eternal, that changes the world forever and ever. A lot of you have heard this story. I'd like to end with this little story, but this is how I saw this happen in my own life. And that is ten years ago, I found I was struggling deeply in my life. I had become very angry and bitter as a person. And I struggled with that anger and that bitterness. And I think that I was probably pretty terrible to live with. And I remember driving around. We had just moved here. We'd been here for 6 months. And I remember driving right down Main Street and where the stop sign is down there by Mayflower Avenue. I cried out to God because I knew that this is wrong. I knew that this isn't how a Christian ought to be. So as I was sitting there and I was in the car praying, how many of you pray in the car? You're just driving along, all of a sudden you just start praying. So I was there praying in the car and I said, "God, whatever it takes, take this anger away from me. I don't care what it is. Do whatever it takes." Within a week, my leg started to get sore, and then it got really sore, and then I was having trouble breathing, And then went to the emergency room and found out that I was just hours away from a blood clot that was going to take my life. My lungs had already begun to fill up with blood. I had a massive blood clot in my leg. And by God's grace, they were able to deal with it. But I was in the hospital for a little while. I was sent home. And they sent me home early because we had family there. But they said, you're not out of the woods. You still have the clot. You need to be very careful. They said, if you have any chest pain, you have to come in right away. A night later, all of a sudden, my chest starts hurting. I realize that I have to go in. Potential of this taking me out quickly. I just remember that night. They're going to each one of my children who were very little. They were in bed. This is at midnight before going to the hospital and taking each one by one in my arms. And I prayed for them as if it was the last time I would ever see them. And I gave each one a kiss while they were sleeping. And asked God that He would raise them up as mighty servants, that He would use them in a mighty way, and went in with faith, and we prayed together, and in a sense, it was as if it was going to be the last time, perhaps, I'd ever see him. And as we were making our way to the hospital, and I'm sure a lot of you have had these same experiences, it occurred to me in a more profound way than it had ever before, I do not want to die and see my Lord harboring this bitterness in my soul. And it was at that moment that God reached into my heart. And in that case, He took that stake and He pulled it right out of me. In the most miraculous way that I could ever imagine. But in its place, He gave me all kinds of medications that I'm on for the rest of my life. And thank you, Billy. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When I take these medications every night, and some of you are on these same medications, you know you take too much or you take too little, you can either bleed to death or you can have another clot or whatever, and you feel like you're walking this tightrope. Every night when I take those, I'm reminded of the deliverance that God brought as a result of it. And in my weakness, in my frail physical frame and existence as a result of this problem that I have, as a result of this thing, God has delivered me from such a greater peril. You see, His grace is sufficient for us. And His power is made known in our weakness. And so I'm praying that as we move forward and we think about Thanksgiving, that we might reflect on the ways that God even uses our weaknesses to display His glory and His power through our life. It is to His praise, to His glory, and the wonder of His holy name. If you have never entered that relationship with Jesus where you've experienced Him washing you, cleansing you, making you new, giving you this kind of experience that Paul had, and every Christian has to some degree, I'd like to invite you in to know Him personally, to experience Him, to know that there's a God at work in your life, and He is moving you toward a purpose. And that purpose, by His grace, will change the world in which you live. Let's pray.